Good morning, church. How are we doing? Well, I'm happy to be back. I shared this last week. Had an opportunity to take students to summer camp. It's a great time. Got back from that. Look at that. You guys actually clapping back there. Great job, David. Thank you. Got the opportunity to take the students to summer camp. And then after summer camp, my wife and I took our own vacation for the summer and enjoyed that. In fact, if you don't know, yesterday was actually the official first day of summer, which always cracks me up because where we live, like the 98 degree heat starts in May, and then we just acknowledge it June 21st, as if like we've all known, we've all been sweating to death for the last month and a half. But summer's really an interesting time for me personally, especially when it comes to some like emotional roller coasters, if I'm being honest with you. So we have a lot to celebrate in the month of June for me. So June 4th is my wedding anniversary. So we got to celebrate 15 years this year, which is a miracle that Karen both married me and then stayed married to me for 15 years. But 15 years of marriage, which is great. Then you have in the middle of June, you always get the opportunity to celebrate Father's Day. Another great reminder of all the blessings. We have five little kids. And so the reminder of the fact that God saw fit to give Karen and me the opportunity to raise and disciple five kids, always an awesome opportunity. And then shameless plug, at the end of this week is my birthday, June 27th. And I get to celebrate my last year in my 30s. So 39, the students are always like really surprised by that because they're like, Pastor Brad, with your superior athleticism, like the way in which you dominate us at everything at summer camp, you're more like 29. But celebrating 39 years this year, really excited about that. And then also, I think even like providentially, the way that the Lord orchestrated me to be preaching this week, if you were here last year at this week last year, you remember we actually collectively as a church prayed that the Lord would physically save the life of my brother. If you guys remember this, if you weren't here, or maybe even as a reminder, this week, last year, my older brother, a couple years older than me, sitting at his kitchen table, unexpectedly collapsed, stopped breathing. His wife tried to resuscitate him with CPR unsuccessfully. My mom, who's a nurse, showed up, tried to give him CPR unsuccessfully. The ambulance showed up. Paramedics were also unsuccessful in resuscitating my brother. Put him in the ambulance, drove him to the closest hospital. They estimate that my brother John was without oxygen for around an hour, which like we all know, if I can just speak plainly, like he should be dead. And so this is also a really time of rejoicing for me because my brother's fully alive. Here's the crazy thing. Like, maybe this is just like a lack of faith on my part, but as it was happening, I'm like, just save him. I don't think I've ever begged the Lord for anything more in my life. I'm like, God, John is 40. He has four kids at the time, four kids, eight and under. He's married. Like, Lord, please save this dude's life. In fact, I got to the hospital, drove down to Augusta, which is where my family lives. I get to Augusta, and realistically, the only thing that at that point that was keeping my brother alive was the fact that they put him on all the different machines that keep them alive. I don't know all the logistics of that, but he is on machines. I show up, like, got all the tubes in him, all of those things going on. And even though I understand that the doctor was dealing with my mom, who was understandably very emotional at the time, and also my sister-in-law, who's also very emotional at the time, what was frustrating me is they would not just speak plainly to us. Like, I think part of it is probably bedside manner, but I'm stepping in. Like, at the time, if you don't know, my father passed away 3 years ago. And so then, you know, kind of have like this weird hierarchy deal where it's like you have the dad, and then when the dad passed away, you have the older brother. And so now it's the fact like I'm the next dude in line. So I'm trying to make decisions for my family. I have a dad who's passed away a few years prior to that. I have an older brother who is now, for all practical purposes, not alive other than these machines. And I'm frustrated because I'm like, listen. And so finally, I just went to the doctor and I said, listen, ma'am, I completely understand that you are being kind to my mom, who's very emotionally distraught now. I appreciate you being kind in the way you're speaking to my sister-in-law. But off to the side, I was like, I need to know what's actually going on. We're trying to make actual decisions here, and so I need facts as to what's going on. And so she was very kind with what she said. She said, Brad, essentially what we're doing is we're waiting to see if your brother has any signs of life. And so even though I appreciated the honesty, It also is really difficult to hear. And so I'm sitting in that moment, and I've never begged for anything like that from the Lord. And so I go home to my childhood home. I sleep in my childhood bedroom, and I'm just begging the Lord, like, God, please save John. Do not let John die. Please, you're the only way that he's going to make it through this. There's no medical reason why anybody survives with an hour without oxygen. So I wake up the next morning. I drive to the hospital, and when I walk in that hospital room, there is undeniable evidence that my brother's alive. Like, undeniable evidence. Like, listen, this isn't one of those deals where, even though it's great, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this. It's not like he like barely squeezed a hand. Like, I walk into the hospital room, and my brother, not as clear as I'm speaking, because he's obviously a little bit drugged up and all the things going on, but he looks at me, he's like, what happened? And I'm like, John, you want to know what happened? God just saved your life. Like, that's actually what happened, John. And the cool thing, I'm not sharing anything that I don't think my brother would share with you if he were here, but even though it seemed like a completely crazy scenario, and it was actually a really beautiful thing because it helped my brother reorient his life around Christ. And like, we don't want to walk through that stuff, but I also think it has impactful moments like that. But the reason I tell you that story, yes, to brag on the fact that God actually physically saved my brother's life when medically there's no reason why he should be alive. I share that story because when I walked into that hospital room, there was undeniable evidence that he's alive. Like, no doubt, very clearly, he's alive. And this idea of evidence is exactly what John has been explaining to us these last few weeks as we've been studying 1 John. Last week, Pastor Brian said, hey, if you want to know if you're spiritually alive, what we see in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, is it says this, it says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Remember that last week, really hard sermon to hear, but the truth of that passage tells us, listen, if you are consistently living in lawlessness, you're consistently living in sin, you don't have a heart of repentance, you're not moving towards obedience, you're just continually choosing, habitually choosing to sin and be disobedient to God, the scriptures say that you're not a Christian, that you're not a follower of Christ. And then at the end of verse 10, it says this, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So, hey, well, like, we get that. Like, the first part, yeah, if you're habitually sinning, you refuse to repent, you're constantly living in sin, we understand how you would not be a Christian. And then John adds this, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We see in verse 11, the passage that we're going to pick up in today, 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, just to give you a heads up, I'm going to do a little bit of dissecting, a little bit different than what I normally do. Like, we'll read some verses, talk about it, and then walk through the passage. Not going to read the whole thing together. We'll get through verse 18. But verse 11 says this, for this is the message that you've heard from the beginning. What message? That we should love one another. So one of the things that John's doing here is he's saying, hey, just as those who practice lawlessness aren't of Christ, nor is the one who doesn't love the brother, right? Loving fellow Christians, that's actually evidence that you do love God. That brings us to our first point for today. Love for fellow Christians is evidence of new life in Christ. You want evidence of whether or not you're a Christian? One of the pieces of evidence that we see in today's passage is that you will love fellow Christians. And I want to just say this before anybody thinks like, well, you're saying fellow Christians. What about other people? Absolutely. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount very clearly tells us we should love our enemies. Like, we're to love everybody, even to love our enemies, to pray for those that persecute us. But what I want you to see here today, the passage today, it's not saying that we don't love other people. It's just emphasizing one aspect of our love. And evidence of our love is that we will love fellow Christians. And one of the things I love about John, just like any good preacher should be doing, what he does throughout this whole passage is he just points the reader back to Jesus. Every aspect of this is like, hey, this isn't something new. I'm not making this up. This is actually what we've been told from the beginning. In fact, what he gets at here is he says, hey, this message of loving one another is straight from Jesus. John 13, verses 34 through 35 says this, Jesus speaking to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you remember the context of this passage, this is right before Jesus is about to be betrayed by Judas. In fact, Judas has actually just left the room. This is where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Judas has gotten up and left after this. Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, listen, if you want proof that you're actually following me, you want proof that you really are one of my disciples, love one another. And I think it's very interesting, even though I've said it already, it's interesting to me to know who wasn't in that room for the family talk. Jesus talking to those who loved him, who belonged to his family. You know who's not in that conversation? Judas, the disciple that betrayed Jesus. And what we're going to see in the passage today is that John, just like Jesus did in John 13, John is going to intentionally use familial language to express the fact that this love for the family of God, this love for fellow Christians, it's evidence of a new life in Christ. In fact, he actually says multiple times, this love for one another, love for the brothers. He says it in verse 10 and 11 and 14 and 16 and 17. Anytime you see something repeated in scripture, it's for emphasis, right? He's making the point here, there is a family aspect to this. There is a family aspect to the way we should love each other, and we should love those who are part of the family of God. And so what he does is he continues on this theme of brotherhood. But what he does, he doesn't start with an example of love. He doesn't say, hey, you should love the brothers. Now, let me give you an example of love. He actually starts with a contrasting argument. He's going to start by showing us, hey, in verses 12 through 15, this is what happens when a person is not of God. If you want to know what it looks like when someone's not of God, this is what it looks like. If someone not of God, they do not love their brother. And then verse 16 through 18, he reminds us, actually, this is what happens when a person is of God and therefore does love his brother. So look with me, verses 12 through 15. He says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds, Cain's own deeds were evil and his brother Abel's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death or remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. See, verse 12 actually explains to us our second point for today. And this, our actions are evidence of our allegiance. Our actions, the things that we do, they're actually the evidence of our allegiance. You look at verse 12, it says, Cain, who was of the evil one. As I was reading this, I was like, John just tells us that Cain actually belongs to Satan. He's of the evil one. He belonged to the evil one. Cain, who was of the devil, belongs to Satan. He says, listen, Cain's allegiance is clear. It's very clear to us who Cain belonged to, right? He's of the devil. And his actions of killing his brother, they fall in line with his evidence. They're actually evidence of the fact that he was of the devil, that he belonged to the devil. I think if you dive a little bit more into this word murder, it's actually rendered and literally defined to say to cut the throat of or to butcher. Like this is not something where you have a brotherly argument and big brother gets mad at little brother. He shoves him, little brother trips over a rock, hits his head, and then dies of a brain injury. That's not what's going on. It wasn't a whoops moment. He butchered his brother. He kills his brother. And John's reminding us, listen, Cain's actions are actually in line with his allegiance to the devil. He goes on in verse 12. He asks the question, why did he murder him? He answers, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. What John is referring to here is the story that we see in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And we read out of the NIV translation. I think it simplifies it a little bit for us here. Genesis chapter 4, 1 through 8, this is the story that John's talking about. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept the flocks, and Cain worked the soil. That's important to remember for a second. Abel kept the flocks, Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offerings, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Verse 8, it says, now Cain said to his brother Abel, he convinces his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they're in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. If you look back at verse 7, God's speaking to Cain. He says, listen, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? In other words, something is not right with Cain's offering. Something's not right with Cain's offering. Now, the scripture here does not explicitly tell us what's wrong. As I was talking to a few of my pastor friends about this, one of the theories here is the fact that we know in scripture, in Leviticus, in Exodus, in different places in scripture, that every acceptable sacrifice, it required the shedding of blood. And so what Cain brings is fruit. So one of the arguments here is that we know something's not right with the sacrifice. There's an assumption here maybe that it was that he offered fruit, which is no way to shed blood, right? But regardless, what we do know, very clear, something's not right. And because of this, God does not look on favor with Cain. And Cain's response is that he's very angry and his face is downcast. He's very discouraged. So God calls out to Cain in verse 6 through 7. He says, why are you angry and downcast? If you do what is right, you will be accepted. But if you don't do what's right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. God explains to Cain, listen, these sinful passions that are inside of you, Cain, they desire to destroy you, so you better fight back against them. And I wonder for you, even though this is not one of the things that we're going to go after today, I wonder for you, if I were to ask you, you were to answer honestly, what are these sinful passions inside of you that if you don't actually start to fight back, they will destroy you? One of the things that scripture is very clear over and over and over again is that Satan wants to destroy you. He's not trying just to get you to be irrelevant to the Christian life. He wants to destroy you. So one of the things we need to be reminded, the same thing that God reminds Cain here. Listen, the sinful passions inside of you, if you don't fight back against them, their desire is to have you and they will destroy you. Unfortunately, Cain does not listen to God. We see in Genesis chapter 4, just like we read, Cain murders Abel. And listen, he doesn't murder Abel because Abel deserved it. Abel has done nothing to deserve murder. One author says it this way. He says, the ultimate act of murder grew out of a basic heart attitude, an attitude of hate and jealousy. And our tendency here, if we're not careful, our tendency is we read this passage about Cain murdering his brother, and the first thing we think of is this doesn't apply to me. And the reason we think it doesn't apply to us is because we're like, I've never actually intentionally sought out and taken the life of somebody. Like that's never been me. Therefore, like I'm not necessarily part of this passage. But if you look down at verse 15 of today's passage, it says this, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Like, why is that? Why is it everyone who hates his brother is a murderer? That seems like a little bit of a stretch. Like, we just went from physically taking the life to now saying that if I hate somebody, then I'm also a murderer. Well, I think one of the reasons we see this is because hatred is often the motive for murder. Like, when you start to hate somebody, what you've done is you've taken step one on the road to murder. So we see this idea of motive and motive being actually super important. So many of us, though we have never intentionally sought out and taken the life of someone, we've definitely stepped on the path of hate, of a hateful heart. We've definitely stepped on the path of an attitude of hatred and disgust for someone. All right, according to scripture, because we hate that person, we're guilty and deserve judgment. And again, just like John said earlier, this isn't anything new. We see in Matthew chapter 5, the religious leaders of the day, that's what they had in mind. They're like, the only people who really deserve judgment for murder are the people who physically take the life of somebody. And Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, he's like, hold up. Everyone who's angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. He says, hey, listen, it's actually the motive is important. Your heart towards that person is important. Not just about this ultimate act of murder. It also has to do with the motive. And the motive comes from the heart. This idea of the motive coming from the heart, straight from scripture. Look at Mark chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. It says, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. See, true murder is that which is conceived in the heart. So I want to ask you this rhetorical question. Are you on the road to murder today? Have you actually taken the step because you're envious, you're jealous, you're angry, you're frustrated with somebody? May you use this passage today to be reminded exactly what God told Cain, right? He says, repent, turn away from these evil passages. Let the warning for you be the same that God warned Cain. If you do what is right, if you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Don't be like Cain. Cain's attitude of envy and hatred and a lack of willingness to repent led to murder. John moves now from the attitudes and actions of Cain. He's still in this contrasting argument, giving us ideas of hatred. He moves from Cain's attitudes and actions to now. He talks about in verse 13, the attitudes and actions of the world towards Christians. Look in verse 13. It says this, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. I think what's interesting to point out here is what this term world actually means. Like, it's not just to point out that there are people out there. Like, you got people here, you got people out there. So everybody out there, that's the world. No, I think it actually, this definition helps us understand a little bit more. Read this. It says, the whole mass of mankind. When we're talking about the world, we're talking about the whole mass of mankind alienated from God. So you have all of the people who are alienated, separated from God, and then it gives us the motive here. It's not just that they're alienated, separate from God. Because they're alienated and separated from God, they're hostile to the cause of Christ. So what we see here is, hey, don't be surprised when those people who are alienated from God and hostile to the cause of Christ, don't be surprised when they hate you. John's adding to the argument here. He says, hey, listen, just like Cain hated his brother because he was of the devil, expect the world to hate you because they are also of the devil. Expect those who are hostile to God, not reconciled to God, expect them to hate you. He says their allegiance is to Satan. They're of this world. And because they're of this world, their actions will fall in line with their allegiance to him. And again, John's pointing us to what Jesus has said. Look at John 15, 18 through 21. Jesus speaking, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name. Why? Why will they do these things? Because they do not know him who sent me. In other words, they're not of God. They belong to the devil. Therefore, they're going to hate you. It will happen. You can write it down. You can bet on it. They will hate you. But if you think about this practically for a second, it makes total sense, right? And what's actually going on here is there's a concept of exposure that's going on. Like, what happens is there's exposure. So think about it. We tend to hate the things that expose us. If anything's exposing towards us, we hate it. So for instance, many of us don't like to get on a scale. Right? We don't want to get on a scale. The reason we don't want to get on a scale is because it exposes our weight loss journey. Can we call it that? Right? We'll just call it a weight journey. Some of us may be trying to gain weight, right? On this weight journey, we don't want to step on the scale. We don't want to have to look at our bank account or our retirement plan because we're like, it's not there, right? And this is just a reminder of the fact that it's not there. So we don't want to be exposed to the fact that we don't have that, so we hate it, right? I shared this with the 11. Maybe a little bit of TMI. I have a pair of pants at my house that hang up in the closet that I lovingly call my fat pants, right? And the reason why I call them my fat pants are Under Armour golf pants. Unfortunately, you haven't seen me wear them maybe in the last 3 years, but I call them my fat pants because if I can put them on and button them successfully, I'm pretty close to where I want to be. But if I try to put these pants on and I can't button them, it's a nice reminder of the fact that I probably gained too much weight. Right? Now, I don't want to look at those pants. I definitely don't want to do those pants. Somebody asked me earlier, are those the pants? I was like, unfortunately, they're not. I can fit in these. Right? But we don't like things that expose us. But it's not just things. It's also people. Like, we feel this way towards people, right? You think about this. You're at work. You're at school. You're in the community, in the neighborhood, and a new family or a new couple, a new guy, a new girl shows up. They're smarter than you. They're better looking than you. They're in better shape than you. They have more money, a better house, a nicer car, bigger family. And not only can they do what you do, they do it better than you. You know what happens in these moments? Most of the time, our mindset towards these people is not to love and welcome them. That's not typically our mindset, right? In fact, what typically happens is we have this attitude of hate towards them. We start to develop this attitude of hate. And even if it's just in an attitude, even if it's just in this heart towards them, the scary thing for most of us is we're really good at masking it. Like, we can mask our hatred for people with civility. Like, think about this. We can hate this person, but because we're smart enough to act civil with them, no one knows our true heart towards that person, right? So we can shake the hand, we can smile, we may even be able to spend time with them, but in our hearts, we hate them. I think about my personal experience. I was a senior in high school. I ran cross country in the fall, played basketball in the winter, played baseball in the spring. And in my senior year, a new kid transfers in. Great athlete. He ran cross country, played basketball, played baseball. Here's the truth about this young man. He was going to only help the team. Good athlete. The only thing this dude is going to do is help us, right? But if I'm honest with you, I hated this dude. Now, I'd like to clarify, I was not a Christian then, but I hated this dude, right? And part of what I noticed is I could be nice to him. Like, I could shake his hand. We would hang out. We'd warm up before baseball games. We'd hang out in the locker room before basketball games. We even roomed together on trips. But in my heart, I loved it when he struck out. I loved it. I loved it when he would foul out of a game. One of the best times of my basketball career, the short one that I had, was my senior year. We go 4 hours south to play these multiple schools. And in the first game, he gets a little frustrated. He catches a rebound. They foul him. He elbows. He throws an elbow. He gets kicked out of the game. That was the best weekend of my life. That's how much I hated this kid. It's like, and I knew the reason why I didn't like him was not because he wasn't helping the team. It wasn't because he wasn't nice to me. It's because it exposed me as I wasn't the only one who could be successful in sports. That's why I hated him. And I think this is exactly what goes on with the heartbeat behind the world's hatred for Christians. Because what happens is this. When Christians, true followers of Christ, when we are being biblically obedient, we're actually following through with what Jesus tells us to do. Our obedience magnifies the world's disobedience. Therefore, they hate you. There's exposure. I know that I'm supposed to love somebody, man. Like, this person over here is actually loving somebody. So in my heart, I'm going to hate that person. Romans explains to us that everyone has it written on our hearts, right? Built into us that we're to worship and obey God. So when the lost world, who hasn't turned from their rebellion, they see a follower of Christ worshiping and obeying God, the result is that they will hate you for exposing their disobedience. I think ultimately what we need to be reminded of today is there's really only two sides of the cosmic battle that's going on every day. There's only two sides. You have the side who are of God, and you have the side who are of the devil. And when I just said that, many of you got really uncomfortable. You're like, no. Like, there are certain things as people that are indifferent, Brad. I get it, man. Some people are making crazy decisions, and they're clearly of the devil. And then you have these other people over here who are clearly of God. They're being biblically obedient. But, like, there's this, like, core group of people that are indifferent. Like, they haven't gone one way or the other yet. Let me help us understand this. This is what point number three is for today. There is no such thing as indifference towards God. There is no such thing, according to Scripture, as indifference towards God. There is no middle ground. Like, you are either an enemy of God or you're a child of God. You look back at verse 14, it says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in or remains in death. Well, logic would tell us that in order to pass out of something, you had to be in it to begin with, right? Or in order to be in something, you had to be out of it. So I think about even in student ministry right now. We have students that were in middle school. Because they're in middle school, they're passing out of that and they're going into high school, right? Simple logic. I think about my fat pants. They're proof that I once was in shape. Now I'm out of it, right? In order to be in something, you had to be out of it. This is what we see. John is directly or indirectly explaining to us, listen, you are born spiritually dead. If you're a Christian in here, that means you've passed out of spiritual death, which indicates that you started in that same spiritual death. One pastor said this, David Allen, he says, men do not begin neutral. Men don't begin indifferent, as we might say, and then either choose or reject God. They start as sinners and express their sin in everything they think and do. They're not indifferent. You don't begin neutral. You start as sinners, and everything you do, all of your expressions are sinful, right? We see this more importantly than what I say or what a Pastor David Allen says. We see this in the Word of God, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, in our origin, by nature, children of wrath, enemies of God, like the rest of mankind. Paul says here, listen, and I think this is important for you to actually think through this as I'm asking this question, that Paul was talking to the church of Ephesus. The question is, remember who you used to be before Christ? You remember all those sinful passions that you carried out? All the dumb things that you ran after, sinful passions? Why did you do that? Biblically speaking, the reason you did that is because just like the rest of mankind, aka everyone who's ever been born, you were by nature a children of wrath. You weren't indifferent towards God in those moments. You're an enemy of God. Romans 5:10 explains, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. We all need reconciliation. And the reason we need reconciliation is because we're born alienated or separated from God because of our sin. So what John's explaining here is like, listen, your actions are evidence of your allegiance, and your natural allegiance, the allegiance that you were born into, is of the devil. So please hear me, Emmaus, there is no such thing as indifference towards God. You are sitting in this room, and right in this moment in history, you are either an enemy of God or you're a child of God. John makes the argument. He says, listen, the way you know you're a child of God, one piece of that evidence is seen in how you love others. And I think equally important what he's making the argument here is the only way you will ever be able to love someone like Christ loves us is if you've experienced new life. Like you've actually passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. And I think it's a good time to be reminded of the fact like we didn't do anything to earn this. For any of us who are actually children of God, we can't be boastful about that. We can't act as if we did anything. It's not like we progressively got better and better. And then one day Jesus decides, now you've made it. Now you're a child of God. That's not how it works. One author said it this way. He said, Christianity is a divine creation or recreation by which God, of his own free will, plants spiritual life within a person who otherwise is spiritually dead or dead spiritually, right? What can a dead person do? Nothing. The evidence that we've actually been given this new life, you want evidence you actually have this new life, that we have the characteristics of the one who gave it to us. And John is telling us here the characteristics of the one that gave it to you is that you will love one another. John goes from showing us, listen, look at Cain, look at the world, those that are alienated from God. This is what happens when a person is not of God and therefore doesn't love his brother. And he shifts. He goes from this contrasting argument to now showing us, hey, this is what love actually looks like. This is what love for the brother actually looks like. Look at verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. I want you to key in on that phrase, he laid down his life for us. This is referencing to the literal historical event of Christ's willful death on the cross in our place so that we can be made right with God. This is what this passage is talking about. You want an example of love? Look to the fact that Christ died on the cross for you. He literally gave his life for you. One author notes this. He says, most people consider the first law of life to be self-preservation. Jesus teaches us that the first law of spiritual life is self-sacrifice. And he not only teaches us this truth, but he demonstrated it on our behalf. This is why at Emmaus Church, we want to focus so much on the significance of Christ's death and resurrection. We're always wanting to point people back to the cross. Think about the love of Christ that was displayed on this cross. I think there's three things that we need to be reminded of. The love that we see on the cross. The first thing is this, it was voluntary. Like this is a really big deal, right? Someone may do something. I have plenty of kids. They may do something, but when they do it out of their own volition, like they volunteered to do it, it is a miracle. Right? Like they just volunteer to go serve their brother. They may do something if Karen or I ask them to do it, but when they volunteer for it, it's the next level. And we see this in Christ. He volunteers for it. No one made him do that. In fact, John 10:18, Jesus actually tells us, no one takes my life. I lay it down on my own accord. In other words, he says, hey, I volunteered for this. I chose it. It was voluntary. The second thing about the cross that we need to be reminded, it was vicarious, right? It was actually in our place. We were the ones, because of our sin and rebellion towards God, we were the ones that deserved death. We're the ones that deserve punishment. But he does it in our place. 1 John 2:2, which we preached on a few weeks ago, says, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He took on the punishment that we deserved. He not only volunteered for it, but he did it on our behalf. I want you to think about this. All throughout Scripture, what we know about Jesus is that he was sinless. He had no blemish, no sin. There wasn't one impure thought. There wasn't one act that was sinful. Zero reason why he had to die on that cross. But he willingly did it. He volunteered to do it, and he did it in our place. Third thing that we need to know, equally important to the previous two, it was victorious. It's victorious. Like, this is huge for us to remember the fact that Christ's death on the cross was victorious. When he died on the cross and when he was raised from the dead 3 days later, it proved that Jesus has the power over death and the power over sin. It proved that he's powerful enough over death. Like, he literally defeated death. He's like, you can't hold me down, bro. I'm up. Right? He over death, and on top of that, the power over sin. This is huge for us as Christians to know this. The fact that we look at Christ, what he does, he receives our death penalty. He received our sin, and through his death and his resurrection, we get to conquer death and sin as well. Huge for us to understand this. That's as we think through this, like, why are these three things so important? If you're wondering, like, how does this actually impact you today? Because if you're a follower of Christ today, you too have the power to overcome sin in your life. Like, we're talking about a passage here today that says you should love your brother like Christ loves the church, right? You should love one another. Christ is our example of how we should love one another. Lay your life down for one another. And most of us are thinking, how in the world did I do that? How in the world do I do that? Well, I think one of the things we do is we just go back to what Pastor Brian's been preaching through in 1 John. We have to abide in Christ. You have to abide in Christ. If you try to do this on your own, you're going to screw it up. You have to abide in Christ. And as you are abiding in Christ, you need to be reminded of the power of the cross and all that Jesus did and all that Jesus accomplished on the cross. He says, hey, listen. Just like Cain's the example of what not to avoid, Christ is this perfect example for us to look to in regards to how we should lay down our lives for our brothers. I'm a verbal processor. Any other verbal processors in the room? When I'm preparing sermons, I feel bad for my wife because I talk about it all day. I walked over to Pastor Brian's office. And I'm like, bro, I'm going to be honest with you. When I read this passage, I genuinely think one of the things that God is calling us to do is to physically lay down our lives for our brothers. Like, Brian, if you and I are in a situation in which somebody comes up to us, they pull a gun, and it's like, Brad or Brian, my love for you should be proved in the fact that I would take the bullet. And Brian's like, dang, bro. Like, that is so kind. I was like, I want to be clear, Brian, I'm not there yet. like, I would straight up look at him and be like, shoot him, right? And Brian's response was like, well, I just tell them that you have all the money. And I was like, all right, Pastor Cain. But I think there is a legitimate element where we are to lay down our lives for a brother. Like, that's an ultimate proof of love, that we would physically die for someone so that they don't have to die. But I also think for most of us, Lord willing, we're probably not going to face that. We may not face it, I guess is a better way of putting it. So I think ultimately what we also see here too is this is a call for us to die to ourselves. This is a call for us to sacrifice our own interests for the sake of others. So how do we do that? Like, this isn't something simple. If we're honest with each other, it's not always very easy to do these things. I think one of the reasons why it's not easy is because when we look at other people, oftentimes our thought is they're not deserving. They're undeserving of this. Can I just remind you that I had to remind myself this week, we weren't deserving of Christ's love, but he still died for us. Amen. So as we're looking at these ways in which we can do that, be reminded of that. I think the passage teaches us three ways that we can love our brothers. The first one is this: be sacrificial. Be sacrificial. Like, our love for each other should be costly. Like, it cost Christ his life to die for us. Right, to be sacrificial, actually something costly. I think I want to ask you this question. Does your love have limits? Are there limits on your love, or are there resources of your life that are limited, maybe even off limits to God? Like you're okay doing some things. You're okay sacrificing in some areas, but other areas, if you're being very transparent and honest, you would say that specific resource of my life is off limits. So maybe for you, that off-limit resource is money. You're like, listen, I work really hard for my money. In fact, I need to make sure I save. I need to make sure I do all these things. And so, hey, listen, like maybe somebody else can meet that financial need, but like money's off limit for me. Maybe for you, it's not money. Maybe it's time. And I think with time, like no doubt, time is a precious commodity. But are you maximizing it in a sacrificial way to show the love of God to others? I even think about like right now, we have plenty of people who are signed up to go on global mission teams. For some of us, when it comes to time, we'll give up a time away from here. Like we'll go on a global mission trip, whether that's Uganda or Guatemala or Mobile, Alabama is basically its own country. And so like we're willing to go. We're willing to go for these 7 to 10 days, but we're not willing to serve the local church consistently. It's like, I'm cool with getting away. I'm cool with leaving. But when it comes to actually standing in the parking lot in July, when it's 100 degrees on the blacktop, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to serve sacrificially in that sense. Maybe for some of you, it's the exact opposite. You're here every time. You will serve every time at the 9. You'll serve every time at the 11. But don't expect you to serve anywhere outside of a Sunday. That's my time. I would never go over here on a Saturday and serve. I would never serve in any context if it's not on Sunday, because that's my time. Does your resource of time have limits? As I was studying this, as I was thinking through this, I was convicted just to ask myself and talk to Karen about, like, are we modeling this well as parents? Like, are we actually, like, if my kids look at our lives, did they say, mom and dad model what it means to be sacrificial with their money? Do they model what it means to be sacrificial with their time? Have your kids ever seen you serve anyone other than yourself? Are we modeling this well? I think even from a student section, like I was thinking of our students. I'm like, do you actually model this for those around you? I don't know about you, which I wasn't a Christian, so I'll just chalk that up to that. But you know, it's so encouraging to me. We went to summer camp. Listen, I'm gonna be honest with you. We have some amazing students at this church. A lot of it is because you guys as parents have invested in them. We go to student camp. We don't have to ask the dudes to serve. We don't have to ask them. You got 19, in fact, half the time I had to kick middle school boys out. Like, you can't carry that suitcase. I appreciate you're not strong enough, right? They're serving constantly. But I think one of the things that we look at here is like, are we actually modeling this? Many of you are business owners or you have some type of leverage in your company. Are you modeling and teaching these things to your company? Are you modeling and teaching these things to your coworkers? I think as I was preparing this, I was just thinking through like how we oftentimes, what's the typical way that we manage our resources? And I think unfortunately what oftentimes happens is we take the God-given resources that we've been given, we take it to this altar of culture, right? And we say, hey, culture, tell me what I'm supposed to do with my time. Tell me what I'm supposed to do with my kids. Tell me what I'm supposed to do with my money. And then after culture has eaten up all of those things, because we have a little bit of check in our spirit of understanding, like, surely God has something to do with this, we give God the leftovers. Like, that's typically how we manage our resources. I want to just make a point here. And it really goes back to this idea of there is no such thing as indifference towards God. I think oftentimes what we do with this idea of culture, we need to put a little bit of flesh on the bones of this word culture, right? Culture is not some arbitrary force that's floating around. Like, we like to think about culture and we say things like, the culture is influencing my kids. The culture is telling me I need to do this. The culture is telling me I need to do that. Understand something, church. The culture is made up of actual human beings. Like, there are actual human beings on a school board who are making decisions for the area, right? There's actual people who are making decisions that are influencing us. And I think oftentimes what happens is we need to be reminded of this idea, there's no such thing as indifference towards God. So when the people who are, quote, of the culture are making decisions, what you need to do is to be reminded of when their decisions are aligning with the devil, it's just evidence that their allegiance is to the devil. Understand that. Like, some of us actually need to rise up and do more than just talk about what culture's doing. We need to be on a school board, right? We need to actually go into the community and speak truth over the community. We don't just need to sit back and say, this is what culture's telling us to do. Don't be surprised when the world hates you, but also listen, don't be surprised when that same culture does everything they can to make being biblically obedient as difficult as possible. Like, I think some of the times it's just, it's like subconscious. It's like underneath the stream, underneath the mainstream, what goes on is we don't feel like the culture's really dictating anything to do with our kids or our family. We don't think that. Like, we wouldn't acknowledge the fact, like, man, culture is just straight up owning my house right now. They're parenting my kids. We don't feel that way. But what we do is we buy into what the culture tells us we should be doing. So we put them in this extracurricular activity. We put them in this setting. We do this, we do this. And then next thing what we know is it's really difficult to disciple your kids when they're gone from you 50% of the day. If all they're doing is sleeping in your house, really difficult to disciple that kid, right? And we don't consciously think that. Like, we think, no, we're just doing what we're supposed to do. I think we need to put a little bit of meat on the bones, right? I feel like for many of us, we don't feel like our finances are in control of the culture. Like, the culture is not controlling our finances. We have control of our finances. We know what we're doing with our money. But what the devil so slyly does is he uses this enticement of your jealousy or your envy of other people, and he gets you to commit to a 30-year financial commitment to something. 30-year financial commitment. Every month for 30 years, you're making the same payment. And in addition to that, he also gets you enticed by the fact that I really want to keep up with that person over there. I really need this specific type of car. And he gets you to commit to a 5 to 7 year financial commitment there. And then if you're a good husband, or you're a good wife, you're a good parent, you're a good friend, you better go on one, at least one, maybe even two, pretty ridiculously awesome vacations. We got to do those things too. And so then what we do is, unfortunately, as we're making these commitments, maybe even subconsciously, we're not really thinking through. That's just what a culture does. We buy houses, we buy cars, we go on vacations. And then what happens is we see a brother in need and we don't have anything left over to actually meet that need. That's what happens. And so part of what I feel just led to help you understand here is that even though we don't need to be surprised when the world hates you and when they do everything they can to stop you from being sacrificial, but listen, it's not just about saying that we want to be sacrificial. Like, I'm pretty sure if I polled all of you right now, I had private conversation with you, you would say, I want to be sacrificial. I would love to be sacrificial in all of these ways, but it's not just about saying it. It also involves making decisions that allow us to be sacrificial when the time comes. Like, when it comes down to loving others, we actually have tangible resources where we can actually meet needs. We can be sacrificial. Be sacrificial when it comes to loving others. But also, this passage teaches us we should be specific. We should be specific, right? Verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and see his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Did you notice what we see here? John does not say, yet closes his wallet against him, yet closes his house against him, says closes his heart. What that's pointing to is it's a heart issue. There's a heart issue. The reason why you're running after what the culture wants is because in your heart you desire those things. I think point blank, if you just want to summarize this passage point blank, if you have something that someone else needs, give it to them. You know that someone has a need for that and you have it, give it to them. Pastor John Piper explains it this way. He says, love doesn't think possessively. Love doesn't think possessively. Love knows that everything belongs to God. We are only managers of his possessions. Everything we have is at his disposal. Are we actually managers, or do we think we're the owners? We see in verse 18, it says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed, in truth. Now listen, this does not mean that words in our mouth have nothing to do with loving other people. We know that, right? It's all throughout scripture. Proverbs teaches us that the power of life and death are in the tongue. Every single one of us love to be encouraged. There is absolutely an aspect of love that involves speaking. It involves encouraging. But what John is saying here is ultimately we shouldn't settle for talk when actions are clearly needed. Like, we don't see something and be like, man, I wish I could do something. It's like, you can. Write the check. Give it away. Spend the time. We shouldn't settle for talk when actions are clearly needed. We should be sacrificial. We should be specific. When we see specific things that have need, we should meet those needs. And finally, we need to be Spirit-led. Yeah. Now, you want to know how to do this? You have to abide in Christ. The only way that this happens, the only way that you can actually sacrificially and specifically love anybody is you're actually Spirit-led. The attitude, the ability, it's all from God. If we're left to ourselves in this, it will be a mess up every time. A great response to this passage for those of us who are believers, I think a great response for many of us is we just need to simply ask God today, like, God, give us the eyes to see the need. Like, number one, help us make decisions so that we have the capability of meeting the need. Help us have, like, for many of us, that's where we need to start today. It's like, we need to think through what in my life can I actually get rid of so that I can have the ability to meet some needs. But in addition to that, pray to the Lord. Like, listen, ask God, give us the eyes to see the needs, and then as important, give us the strength to actually be sacrificial and specific when we see those needs. Amen. Like, for many of us, we're like, we want to see the need, and it's like right in front of us. We know that need is right in front of us. And then we're like, Lord, help me see the need. Help me see the need. It's like, it's right in front of you, right? For many of us, though, we also need the strength in order to be able to follow through with that need. As we wrap up today, we're going to spend some time in response like we always do. And listen, for some of you in here, I really believe that for some of you in here listening to this right now, your response is to repent of your supposed indifference. For many people, some of you in here, maybe for the first time, what you've actually seen is there's no such thing as indifference towards God. You're either an enemy of God or you're a child of God. And listen, if you're an enemy of God, you've never experienced new birth. You've never passed out of spiritual death into spiritual life. But listen, if you're not a Christian in here, I want to remind you of the cross. Christ loved you enough to voluntarily die for you, even though you were the one that deserved that death. You were the one that actually rebelled against God. He loves you enough and loved you enough to die voluntarily on that cross in your place so that all you have to do is put your faith in him as the only way to be saved. And guess what? When you do that, you get to experience that new life today. If that's you, I really encourage you. In a few minutes, we'll have some prayer counselors over in the corner there next to the cross. Go talk to them. Explain what the Lord's doing in your heart. For many of us, we're followers of Christ. And I hope that even though that this passage is pretty bold, I hope that for many of you, the Holy Spirit is reminding you of things that you have done in your life as evidence of the fact that you do love Jesus. Like, you're thinking of specific ways in which you've actually been sacrificial. You've actually been specific. You've been led by the Spirit. But I think all of us would admit we've not been perfect with it. Like, none of us have done this perfectly. We've allowed feelings of jealousy or envy or anger. They've led us to hatred in our heart towards a brother or sister. And if we're honest, I think part of this passage is just reminding us you've taken the first step towards murder. And it's just a beautiful call of repentance to say, hey, repent from that and get back on the way of life. Awesome opportunity to do that. May your response be also one of repentance, right? Maybe for some of you, you've actually acted on this hatred. Maybe directly or subtly, you may have had thoughts about this. You may need to go to that brother or sister to make amends for how you've been treating them due to your heart towards them. Scripture's pretty clear, like, hey, don't go to these tables until you actually make amends with your brother, make amends with your sister. For those of us who are believers today, I think it's also really important for us to be reminded of the cross as well, right? Though the Holy Spirit may be convicted of you of sin today, no doubt you need to respond and repent to that. I also hope that we can be reminded of the cross today as Christians and rejoice. Like, when you hear a passage of scripture like the fact that we're supposed to be sacrificial, we're supposed to be specific in giving, we're supposed to be Spirit-led, the only way we can do that is because of what Christ did on the cross for us. That's the only way we do that. So if you're a believer in here, you're going to these tables. Once you've prayerfully considered what the Lord is laying on your heart, I hope you will go to these tables and rejoice. Like, because specifically on that cross where Jesus voluntarily died in our place, which he was also victorious, he conquers the power of death, he conquered the power of sin, so that today we can overcome the temptation that we experience every single day of our life to not love sacrificially, to not love in specific ways, and to ignore being spirit-led. So today, as you go to these tables, believers, rejoice, because Christ and his love for us, because of that, we too can love one another. Let's pray. Father, I don't know how we don't just fall prostrate in front of you constantly. You love us so much. You are the perfect example of what love is. So Lord, I just pray today that as we've heard this word from Scripture, that we're reminded of the fact, number one, there's no indifference towards you. And so for the people in this room who've never put their faith in you, Lord, I ask you, just like you tell us in John 6, to draw those people to you, that they would see the gospel for what it is. It is actually is new life. It's moving from death to life. And whatever they're holding on to, whatever's in their past, whatever lie that Satan has over them right now, that you'd break them free of that, and that they'd see what actually the gospel is, that it's an opportunity for life and life to the full. I pray for those of us who have put our faith in you. Thank you for drawing us to you. Lord, I pray for repentance for us as well. Like, we know we haven't been perfect in it. There's plenty of times in which we haven't been sacrificial. We may have given, but we haven't given what you've asked us to give. Lord, we haven't been specific. Maybe we just giving things generically. We're not actually meeting specific needs. Lord, maybe we're not even being spirit-led. You've put it in our hearts, on our hearts, specific needs that we're supposed to meet, and yet we've been rebellious towards you. We haven't done it. I just pray for those of us who are in that boat that we would repent. Lord, I pray that more than just repenting, we would go meet that need if it's still there. That you would actually use us to meet the needs. Lord, you tell us in your word that one of the ways that the people know that we're of you is our love for our brothers, but also you tell us that when we give you glory and we're obedient to you, it is like a light shining that people wonder what is going on with that person. So Lord, use this as an opportunity for advancement of the gospel message of life rather than spiritual death. We love you. Lord, do what only you can do. Amen.